handout there, because the message really is not all that complicated today, but it'll be something I think that'll be a blessing. Last week we ran several Bible references and took a look at those things that the Bible says are common to all men. Everybody living, saved or lost, has the following things in common. They have the same heart, motivations, desires. They have the same blood, all from Adam. They have the same temptations, the same spirit, the same afflictions, and praise God, the same Savior. And that does not mean that everybody's saved, but there is a Savior available to all men, and that Savior is the same Savior wherever you go in the world, Jesus Christ the Lord. All right, so this morning we're going to look at the things which characterize God, but which can and should and eventually will characterize everybody that's saved, and cannot and never will characterize anybody who is not saved. If you go off to Bible school or you study classical theology, these are known as the communicable attributes of God. Now, I know that's fancy words. Attributes, those are characteristics, things that can be attributed to God. There are some of those things which cannot be communicated to man. For example, God is omniscient. It's one of his characteristics. He can be everywhere at the same time. Well, God cannot communicate that characteristic to man. He cannot make you omniscient. God is almighty. He can't communicate that to man. He cannot make man almighty. You understand? But there are certain things that God is, that God can impute, that God can give to a man. God is love. God can give his love to a man so that God's love flows through that man, but only to a saved man. Well, if you recall last week, I mentioned to you that people will fellowship together around that which they love, that which is important to them. And I used the illustration to the fact that though people may not agree on the same team and the same strategy and the same way to approach the game, well, people that love football can still spend every hour of their free time together with other people who love football, watching football. Every Friday morning before church, you know, I take the dogs outside, and I always hear men shouting from a distance with excitement. And when I look out across the fields way far, far away over there, I can see, I see a dozen or more men out there playing cricket. Those men love cricket so much, they'll get up early on what is probably their only day off, and get together to enjoy that game from sunrise until the heat gets too unbearable. I've seen also men out there in that same area playing soccer, football, your type of football, European football, I guess it is. And it's pitch dark outside. They're still playing. They'll risk tripping over a stone in the dark just to be able to play that game. And, well, the point is if they love that game, they're going to fellowship around that game, even if they don't agree who their favorite team might be. I mentioned last week people will take criticism and correction and rebuke from others who love football if they love football. And I used the example of a man who drops a pass, and the people watching the game say, "I can't believe he dropped that pass. It was right in his hands." And Well, that man, think about it, that man who is getting paid incredible sums of money to catch that ball can be taught, can be instructed in the right way to catch the ball. The coach can tell him, place your thumbs together. That's how you hold your hands. You don't want them. You don't want to hold your hands like this. You don't want them like that. Put your thumbs together. Watch the ball come into your hands. Square your shoulders. You know, all those instructions. And make sure you got a good target area to receive that ball. And then if they've got a real sneaky coach trying to keep them alive after they're done playing, he'll tell them to protect them. He'll say, subconsciously, you want to try to keep both your feet off the ground, even if it's only a half inch off the ground, so that you'll be able to take the impact of the blow from the big guy who's going to try and knock you down with all his strength. And he's going to be as rough and as violent as he can be, so that's good advice. And we don't want you to damage your knees. All right, but listen, the best coach in the world can tell you all of those things, all those important things. He can tell you them 100 times a day, and line you up and get you to try to do those things, but he cannot get inside of you and move your hands and square your shoulders and lock your eyes on the ball and actually cause you to catch the pass. He can say, please do it, do this, this is the best chance you've got, follow these procedures. He can take your natural God-given talent and ability and try to work with that, but he cannot get inside you and enable you by his ability and his knowledge. He can't cause you to catch that ball. Now, all right, so what's the point of saying all this? Well, you might have a good preacher. You might have a good Sunday school teacher. You might have a mother or a father that loves the Lord. You might have brothers and sisters in Christ who want to disciple you. And yes, they can tell you what the Bible says, and they can encourage you to live the Bible, and they can try by their example to show you the right way to live the Christian life. But even the best Christian that you ever met cannot get inside of you and enable you to live the Christian life by his power, his knowledge, and all of that. Well, what a wonderful thing when we read in our Bible that the great God of heaven not only sent his Son to this world to die for us, but when we receive his Son as our Savior, the great God of heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit actually comes to live inside of us, so that we're not just told, you know, it's not that we're just being told what to do or how to live. We're not just being told and encouraged to live. We're not just given the example as to how to live. But God himself is inside us to give us his supernatural ability, not just to catch the ball, but to live a godly life. What a blessing, man. It's really a blessing. You say to the coach, you say, man, don't just tell me, show me. And so the coach goes out there and shows you. But after that, all he can do is say, now you try it. Try it. But I'll tell you, the God of heaven, he says, all right, here's how I want you to do it. And then he came to earth in the person of his Son, and he said, okay, here's how you do it. I'll show you. But then he comes to live inside us, to enable us to do what he did. Praise his name. Now, what we'll do, we're going to run through a number of things this morning. There are 8 of these things that are attributes of God and only of our God. When I say that, I mean, well, Buddha doesn't have these things. Confucius doesn't have these things. Joseph Smith of the Mormon faith, Judge Rutherford of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, they don't have these things. These things belong to God, and God only. And that God came to live in you, so that He doesn't just tell you what to do, He doesn't just show you what to do, He will actually do His work in your body. If you'll just let Him have His way, let Him have control. Let's pray before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You loved us so much, that You came and died for us, showed us how to live, and now, Lord, we thank You that You live in us to give us the ability to live godly lives and to be able to do the things that You would have us to do. Instruct us this morning, Lord. Show us how the purpose of giving ourselves entirely to You, and how that will make us more able to do those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so our starting point, since this is technically a 1 Peter study, we're just kind of picking the last few little tidbits that we can, topically, that is, out of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. And the one that we're looking at today is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 10, which says, "But the God of." And so we're going to look at the phrases, some phrases this morning. The God of. Okay, we're going to go around the scriptures and look all the places, or many of the places, where it says He is the God of. Okay, that means it's something that pertains to or belongs to our God. It says here, "But the God of all grace." The God of all grace. That'd be the first thing on your notes there if you're filling in those blanks. The God of all grace. Now, if God has all grace, you don't have any apart from God. Makes sense, doesn't it? If God has all grace, no religion has any grace. If our God is the God of all grace, then you can spend 20 years studying the Muslim religion and you can't get to heaven by works. You've got to get to heaven by grace. That's all you need to know. Come to the Middle East and live with the people and absorb their culture. If the God of the Bible has all grace, the Muslim religion has none. You don't have to study Hinduism. You don't have to study Buddhism. You don't have to study Taoism. You don't have to study the New Age movement. You can pray Hail Mary full of grace until your tongue falls out, but Mary is not going to give you any grace. If our God has all grace, then you're not going to find saving grace apart from our God. So, every religion in the world is one form or another of doing good works and trying to earn a place in heaven, trying to earn it. That's all it can be. There are no little boys who can put on white shirts and their little blue name tag and stand on the corner and say, "Follow Joseph Smith and Moroni the angel," and they'll save you by grace. They can't preach that because Moroni doesn't have any grace to give. God's got it all. He's got a monopoly on grace. So He is the God of all grace. I'm saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. My needs are met by the grace of God. My desires are granted by the grace of God. I've got a sound mind. Why? Because of the grace of God. I've got a home in heaven by the grace of God. I've got life everlasting by the grace of God. Now listen, I have in common with the people of this world, yes, the same heart, the same temptations, the same desires of the flesh, the same bloodline, all those things we looked at last week. But now that I'm saved and God dwells within me, I have something supernatural that enables me to live above what I am by nature. I have dwelling within me the grace of God, the saving, pardoning, cleansing, blessing, helping, keeping, providing grace of God. It's in me. It's in me. Now, you could try all day long and say, I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be gracious. I am going to be gracious. I'm going to show grace. I'm going to have grace. No, you're not. Why? Because all the things that we saw last time that you are as a man do not include grace. So no matter how hard you try to be gracious, you can't do it. But if I surrender control of my life to the God of all grace who lives inside me, I will find the grace of God being evidenced in my life. Simply because what I am by nature is out of the way, and what God is by nature, now that is shining forth. You say, boy, I never knew a... You know, you're looking at that football game. I never knew that guy could catch a football. He looks like he's all thumbs out there. He can't run. He's uncoordinated. But hey, man, he caught that ball. It's almost like he's possessed by a pro or something. It's like all those Walt Disney movies. A lot of them, you know, where the guy drinks some kind of a potion or something, and all of a sudden he becomes a football star or basketball star. He puts something on his tennis shoes, and all of a sudden he can jump through the air for a slam dunk. But you know why that kind of thing appeals to people? They like that because they always want to be what they're not. They always want to rise above the mundane or the ordinary. They always want to ascend and be greater than the ordinary human being. But only the child of God can do that. I didn't drink a magic potion. I didn't take a miraculous formula. The professor didn't come up with something in the lab. No, God Almighty came to live inside me. The God of all grace can enable me to be gracious. And what a blessing. What a blessing. All right, now we're going to go look at these other things. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. He's the God of all grace. That's 1 Peter 5:10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 3, said the Bible says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." The God of all comfort is the second thing there. Verse 4, "who comforteth us in all our tribulation." Now look at this. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now if you're really having a bad time, and you're really down in the heart, you're really depressed, you're really struggling with something, you can go in your living room, you can burn 5,000 candles to your big statue of Buddha, and he's just going to sit there and look at you. You know? And he can't give you any comfort. You know why? Because the God of heaven has it all. He didn't keep 99% of it and gave 1% to Buddha. He's got the whole thing. So you're not going to get any comfort. any comfort from Buddha. You can kneel before Mary and hope that she can comfort you because you've been taught that her son, Jesus, he's just too mean, he's too judgmental, but she cannot comfort you because God has all the comfort. He's the God of all comfort. Now listen, that's good enough. God, the great God of heaven, the great creator of the universe, is the comforter. He wants your longings and needs to be satisfied. He wants you to enjoy life more abundant. But look what he does. God came to earth, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and then he told his disciples, I'm going away, but I'm going away so that I can send to you a comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now look at this. Somebody comes to you and says, oh, I'm having so much trouble. You can't believe what's happening in my life. Oh, it's just one disaster after another. Would you help me? Listen what the lost man, the unsaved person has. He has the same heart. So they know what it's like to be sad. They have the same blood, so they know what it's like to be depressed. Same temptations, they know what it's like to turn to the bottle or to turn to drugs. The same spirit. So, yeah, sure, they can relate. They can understand what a person might be going through. But they have nothing to offer that person that will meet the need of the day in their hearts. They can say, well, let's just go and have a few drinks and maybe it'll help you forget about your troubles. Or they'll say, I got this record the other day and there's some really sad songs on that record. Let's sit down and we can have a good cry together. Or a lot of times you get some really bad advice. They'll say, well, if I was you, I'd just leave him and go try somebody else. I mean, maybe that'll make you happy. Try this, try that. But listen, all they can offer is sin. Because only God has comfort. That's the only place you'll get comfort. But look what the saved person can do. That fellow on your job comes, pours his heart out to you. That lady on the street comes and pours her heart out to you. God, who has all comfort, lives in you, in the person of the Comforter. And the Bible says the comfort that God gave to us can flow through us to be a comfort to others. What a blessing, man. You don't need a $70 an hour psychiatrist. Save your money. You need a Christian friend. That's all you need. You don't need an appointment with your counselor. You need somebody that knows the Lord. Just go hang out with them for a little while. You say, cancer? Yeah, I've had cancer. God sure is good. You lose your child? Yeah, I've buried two. God sure is good. Oh man, they operated on mine three. Someone says I got back trouble. Yeah, I had three back operations myself. Didn't help me a bit, but hey, God sure is good. But listen, the lost person can say, yes, things are rotten. Yeah, things are bad. Yeah, they'll tell you, yeah, I know how you feel. But the saved person can say, I've got something beyond how you feel. I've got God's comforting arms about me. Well, listen, God's got all the comfort, but he can pass that on to you, and you can pass that on to somebody else. What a blessing that is. Same book, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Second Corinthians chapter number 13. Way at the end of the book. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Our God is the God of love. Have you ever in your life run into some religious fella? You know, they don't wear the orange bathrobes anymore. I think they're trying to be a little bit more sneaky about it now, but the Hare Krishna used to put on the orange bathrobes and shave their heads bald and carry a tambourine and some flowers and go down to the corner and try to sell you some carnations and things like that, you know, and try to get you caught up in that Hare Krishna stuff. But not one of them could ever look you in the eye and say, Hare Krishna loves you. Because he doesn't. He doesn't love them, in fact. He doesn't love anybody. He just wants to sell some flowers. You will never meet anybody as long as you live that will look you in the eye and say, Muhammad loves you. Because he doesn't. Nobody's going to tell you Buddha loves you. Nobody's going to tell you Confucius loves you. I'll tell you something right now. Every single minute of every single day, somebody in this world, they're telling somebody else, Jesus loves you. God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Our God is a God of love. He didn't tell you to work it out, and if you got good enough, he'd talk with you then. He said he sent his son down here to reach and to rescue and to redeem lost and fallen man. Look at the love of God. He commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our God is a God of love. There's not another one like him. There's not another one like him. Now, young people, love, that word love, it's used for everything. People say they love their dogs. They love their cats. They love their car. They love their house. A boy will tell a girl he loves her so that he can take advantage of her and all that kind of stuff. Nonsense. God is love. So if God would not do it, if God wouldn't act that way, then it's not love. Okay? But I'll tell you what God would do. God would surrender his all for your well-being. Isn't that right? God is love. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How? How do we see it? Because he lay down his life for us. That's 1 John 3:16. And then verse 17 says, now look, God can communicate that to man. It says, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. For the brethren. Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, let's look again at this list we saw last week. Unsaved people have the same heart, they have the same blood, same temptations. They have the same spirit, meaning what? They're all selfish. They're all in whatever they're in to get ahead of somebody else. They're all working every situation for their own benefit. Now the saved, born again person who is yielded to the Lord's control can give up selfishness, can give up self-desire, can give up self-will, and lay down their entire life so that they can be a blessing and a benefit to you for your well-being. Young lady, you do not want to marry a lost man, because that lost man cares only about himself, and he only wants you so that you can benefit him. Now, a saved man who's yielded to the Lord, since God is love, and this man would have God's love, and you can't get it anywhere else, he has the capability of laying down his life for you. Young man, you don't want to marry an unsaved girl. You might say, well, she's pretty, she likes me. No, she likes herself, and she only likes you as far as she thinks you can benefit her. But if she's saved, she has the capability of allowing the love of God that's in her to flow out through her and lay down her life for your benefit. What a blessing. So God is love. God is love. And without God, you're not in love, and you don't love, and you can't show love, because your underlying motive all day long is self. And that's the direct opposite of love, by the way. Love is putting the other person ahead of yourself. A fellow came to Jesus and the disciples one time, and he said, Master, tell us, we got all these commandments. Which one's the most important? He said, well, just love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you will have kept all the commandments. That's in Luke 10:27, if you're taking notes. Why? Because you putting God ahead of yourself and others ahead of yourself, you're not going to do anything against God. You're not going to do anything against somebody else. You're putting them first. God is love. God is love. I'll tell you, that helps when you need some love. I have a God that has some. All right, let's look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. He's the God of grace, all grace. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of love. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse number 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. All right, look, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the unsaved man, without the comfort of God, without the love of God, without the grace of God, leaves his marriage. Why? Because only God can give him the patience to dwell with that spouse until she gets as perfect as he thinks he is. The unsaved woman, she'll bail out. Why? Because without the patience that comes from God, she can't tolerate day in and day out that offensive behavior of a man descended from Adam. You know, why are children running the streets? Not because they're bad kids. It's because mom and dad bailed out on their responsibility. They got tired of the day-to-day grind and the burden of continual and constant discipline and training, and they just gave up. Why? They lacked the patience that comes from God. It comes from God alone. I tell you, some of you were lost and living in sin. 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years. And the day you called on the Lord, He was right there waiting, waiting to save you. He's a patient God. He's a patient God. Every other God, that God will draw a line in the sand and say, burn your baby in the fire or I'm through with you. Give me all your money or I'm done with you. Go over there, climb up that mountain on your knees or I'm through with you. Do this, do that, do the other thing, or I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Our God sits in heaven, and He calls out every single day, come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. I love that phrase in Isaiah. Isaiah finally came to the Lord, and this is what he said. Isaiah said, the Lord was ready to save me. Isn't that a neat thing? Long before I was ready to get saved, the Lord was ready to save me. Did you ever read that story about the prodigal son? I know you have. The Bible says in Luke 15, verse 20, when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I don't know how long you've been gone, but I know the Father, He's still looking. He's still looking. He still had His eyes out when He came back home. Now look, you are going to need patience. Nobody in this world can give it to you. You're going to need patience. It's not something you can manufacture, by the way. Patience, that's an attribute of God. He's the God of patience. But as that God comes to live inside us, and that God is allowed to live His life through us, we can find ourselves being patient. Patient with others, whether they're saved or lost. We can find ourselves long-suffering at the hands of others' offenses even. And we'll say, man, that's really something. How did I do that? God sure has changed my life. I sure wouldn't have been able to do that before I got saved. That sure wasn't like me before. God makes that change in you. Now, did you notice that none of this has to do with intelligence? Did you notice that none of this has to do with learning verses? Did you notice that none of this has to do with being able to recite doctrines? Hey, lost people can do that. Carnal Christians who are not under the control of God, they can do that. These are things that nobody can do unless God is controlling their lives. You can know the Bible inside and out and still not love people. You can know the Bible frontwards and backwards and not be patient. But I tell you, as God lives in us, we can begin to take on the likeness of His character. Now, sir, who do you want to be married to? Do you want to be married to a woman who can quote 30 verses on love, but she hates your guts? Or do you want to be married to a woman who maybe she only knows 5 verses, but she's yielded to God and boy, she loves you? Ma'am, do you want to be married to a fellow who can preach the best sermon that you ever heard on patience? Or do you want to be married to a man who is yielded to the Lord so that he is patient? See, what goes on in our churches, God gets blamed for a lot of things. People out in the world, they say those people down there at that church, they call themselves Christians, bunch of hypocrites. That's all they are, hypocrites. But listen, the problem is, yeah, they're saved, they're on their way to heaven, but they're still living just like they were living before they got saved. Because even though God is inside them, He's not in control. But where God is in control, the things that characterize God can characterize God's people. All right, let's look later in the chapter, Romans chapter 15, same chapter, and verse 33. Romans 15, the last verse in Romans 15, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now the God of peace be with you all. Somebody came one time to a man in India who was a convert from the Hindu religion. And this man got cut off from his family. All of his possessions were gone. All of his property's gone. His health is failing. And he even contracted some kind of disease. And he's out there on the street corner telling people about the Lord. Somebody came by and said to him, "Sir, how is it that you have nothing in this world and your body's broken and you're sure to die? And how is it that you're so full of happiness and so full of joy and your face glows like it does?" He said, "All my troubles, all my afflictions," he said, "nobody ever asked me how I bear my joy, but hey, thousands of people have asked me how I bear my sorrows. And in each case, I've been able to tell them of the peace of God which passeth all understanding." You know what the world does when things go wrong? They go to the world. You know what lost people do when things fall to pieces? They fall to pieces. You know what God's people do? They're just like ivy. Not Sister Ivy, but the plant, ivy. They're just like ivy. That the greater the ruin, the closer that vine clings. Why is it that people who are under the control of the Holy Spirit can read about the Antichrist coming and still have peace in their hearts? Because they know God's in control. How can they read about this one world government that's going to be set up in the last days? Or how can they look around every day and see so much violence in this world and yet face each new day with a song on their lips? Because there is a God in heaven whose peace is so great, who comes to live inside them. You know what Jesus said? He didn't say, "Peace I leave with you." Listen, when he went away, he did not say, "Peace I leave with you." He said, "My peace I leave with you." There's a difference. With God in control of your life, you can be just as calm and just as steady and just as sure in the greatest trial and tribulation as Jesus Christ himself is at the right hand of the Father, because you have his peace. You say, "Boy, that fellow there, I don't know how he goes through all that and still holds up the way he does. How does he do that?" He's not the one holding up. God's holding him up. I don't see how they face all those hardships and go through them singing the victory like they do. They don't. God is inside them. God's doing it. God's doing that. You can bear anything yielded to the Lord, and you can bear nothing in the flesh. Why? God's got all the peace. He's the God of peace. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you know him? All right, look at this. Look at Romans 15, verse 13. Now, the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. All right, look at it again. God has hope. God gave me hope. But that hope, it abounds. It's abundant. It's more than I need. That's what it means. It's more than I need to have. I've got enough hope to flow over, and they give it to somebody else. Give them some hope. Isn't that a blessing? Man, listen, I can walk in that funeral home. I can walk over to that fellow standing there looking into that casket, and I can tell him something that the priest can't tell him. I can tell him something that the watchtower salesman can't tell him. I can tell him something that the Muslim can't tell him. I can tell him something that the New Ager can't tell him. I can put my arm around his shoulder and I can say, I know of a certain you are going to see that fellow again. I know he's not dead. I know that's just his body. I know he's absent from that body. I know he's present with the Lord. I know he's rejoicing forevermore. I know that. And I've got enough hope for me and for you both. You say, where'd you get that? I sure didn't get that out of any book of religion. You say, well, where'd you get that? I sure didn't get it from doing the best I could. You say, where did you get that? I sure didn't get it out of that baptistry. You say, where did you get it? It sure didn't come on me when I dropped some money in the offering basket. God gave it to me when He moved in. I know I'm going to live forever. I know I'm going to rise up from the dead. I know I'm going to rule and reign with Christ. I know I'm safe from all harm. I know the wrath of God will never fall on me. I know I'll never experience hellfire. I've got hope this morning. I didn't have any before I met the Lord. You meet a millionaire. He's worried about the stock market. You meet the young, strong man, and he's worried about eating candy bars. And maybe he'll get fat. Maybe he'll get weak or start to fall apart if he eats that candy bar. And listen, everybody out there who's not saved, they got something that they are worrying about. They got something that's just eating them alive. They got something chewing away at their insides. They've got something rotting them from within. It's fear. It's doubt. It's dread of the future. The saved, born again, child of God, just watches the days flip by on the calendar, watches the years roll on by, watches that graveyard coming up right in front of their face, and they just keep picking up that Bible, going to church, putting a smile on their face, and singing the praises of God because they've got hope inside them. The world can't give them that. The world can't give you that. The Catholic in the hospital who's on his deathbed, he can call the priest and have him read him his last rites or whatever they call it. The priest can say, fee, fi, fo, fum, e pluribus unum, e sanctum, yabba dabba do, and finishes all that gibberish by saying, I absolve you from all your sins. Listen, that priest, he can stand there for 5 days reciting every prayer book, and he couldn't give any hope at all to a dying person or their family who's standing by. You want proof? It won't be 2 months till that priest will be over there to the family's house with some scheme to get all their money. So they, money to pray your dead loved one out of purgatory, or get out of purgatory quick plan. Give more money and it'll go quicker for them, that kind of thing. And you know why? He's got no hope to offer them. You know, why doesn't he walk in there and say, forget those candles, man, forget the incense, forget the easy payment plan, forget the high masses, the low masses, and the in-between masses. He's either in hell or he's in heaven, and if he's in heaven, rejoice. If he went anywhere else, there's nothing we can do for him. That'd be the truth. Tell you what, I can walk in that hospital and walk into any of those rooms. I don't have to know that man, that woman. I don't even have to look at their chart. I can walk over there to that bed, take them by the hand, look them right in the eye, and say, I can promise you right now everlasting life if you'll just trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. I can offer them hope. I've got enough hope for me and for them. Religion cannot do that. You know, all right, here's the plan. If you get better, we're going to have to give you're going to have to give 10% for 5 years, and you're going to have to do this, you're going to have to do that, you're going to have to undo this, stop doing that. The guy's laying there dying in the bed, and you've got nothing to offer him. But our God, he's the God of hope. Hey, I see the thief hanging on the cross. In just a few minutes, they're going to come break his legs. He's going to suffocate on that cross. He cannot undo the wrong that he's done. He can't join any church. He can't get any religion. He can't clean up his life. He's hanging on the cross about to die. Here comes the soldier with the pipe right now, going to bust his legs. He's as good as dead and in hell. And he turns his head just as far as he can toward that Savior hanging on the next cross. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And in a moment of time, God took that hopeless criminal out of hell and gave him a hope of eternal life and said to him, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's the God of hope. That's the God of hope. He's got it. Listen, if you don't have God, the Bible says you are without hope. He's got it all. But if you know the Lord, it's never hopeless. He's the God of hope. God of hope. Well, he's a good God, isn't he? Acts chapter 7. In fact, I highly recommend him. If you're looking for a God this morning, I couldn't recommend a better God than the God of the Bible. He's got all the grace. He's got all the comfort. He's got all the hope, all the love. He's got all the patience and all the peace. Well, that doesn't leave much for the rest of the gods, does it? Acts chapter 7 and verse number 2. Acts chapter 7, verse number 2. And he said, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory, the God of glory, appeared unto our father Abraham. We won't read it this morning, but hey, if you ever want some good reading sometime, start in Isaiah chapter 40 and read about up to chapter 55. And in Isaiah 40 to about 44, 45, you get a view into heaven, and God's up there and he's talking about himself. It's really great reading. God said, he says, I looked around heaven to see if there was any other God, and behold, I found none. He said, there's none like me. None like me. Now look, there's gods plenty down here on earth. I mean, the Hindus have a god or two or three or a hundred. Buddhists have a god. The Japanese people, they have several hundred of them. And the Africans, they got a bunch of gods. The Mormons have a god. Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a god. I mean, everybody's got a god. But you get up there to glory, and there's only one up there. There's only one God up there. If you go over there to Greece, and you visit Mars Hill, you may learn if you're looking, you'll learn that the Greeks believed in 12 gods that had supposedly revealed themselves to man. You know, the god of nature and fire and water and earth and heart and so on. But hey, up on top of this mountain, the Acropolis, they built 12 temples for these different gods. And down at the bottom of that mountain is a marketplace. And in that marketplace, people buy animals and things to carry up that mountain to take into those temples to sacrifice to their favorite gods. In that marketplace, there's a little monument that has an inscription on it that said, "To the unknown God." To the unknown God. And the Greeks believed that there were 12 gods that had revealed themselves to man, but there was a supreme God that created all the other gods, that ruled and reigned over all the universe, even judging among the gods who had not, and they said this God, this unknown God, had not yet revealed himself to man. Now listen to this. Between that marketplace and that mountaintop where those temples were, that mountain goes down a real steep slope. And then it kind of juts out a little bit, and there's a round balded top, and then it just slips on down. And you know what that round bald top is? That's a place called Mars Hill. And your brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul, stood on that piece of rock, and as those people came up from that marketplace to the top of that mountain, He said, "The unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship, I'm here to declare him unto you. I know him. I've met him." Think about that. You say, "Whew, I'm scared to go out and open my mouth on the corner in my own hometown. I'm scared to go up and knock on somebody's door." That guy stood in the heart of paganism and stood up on that mountain and took those people on face to face, one by one, as they went up there to worship their gods. You know what he said? He said, "Poseidon has no love. Our God has all the love. Mercury has no grace. Our God's got all the grace. Jupiter can't give you peace. Our God's got all the peace. I'm here to declare you the true and living God. I've got enough God for me and for you too." He's the God of glory. You offer up sacrifice to all those gods and worship all those gods, the best you can hope for is a reincarnation, if you call that hope. At best, you hope for some special favors and treatment at the judgment. But you know what our God has given us? I'm going to get a body like His. I'm going to get a mind like His. I'm going to get everlasting life like His. I'm going to live with Him. I'm going to dwell with Him. I'm going to sit with Him at His throne. I'm going to have His name on my forehead. He's got my name engraven on the palm of His hand. He's my elder brother. I'm His child. I'm His joint heir. Listen, you can go on. I mean, you could go on like that all day long. He's the God of glory. He's the God of glory. You can bow down to Muhammad's bones over there in Mecca. You can bow down where where Muhammad lived, I can bow my knees and talk to the one who's still alive. And he's in heaven. He is the God of glory. He's the God of glory. All right, one more. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. You say, preacher, why don't you trust that Book of Mormon? Because I found some things in it that weren't so. Well, why don't you trust those Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, I found some things in their literature that wasn't so. Well, why don't you believe that Quran? I found some things in it that weren't so. I've been reading this Bible for 22 years. I haven't found anything in there that wasn't so, wasn't true. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God of truth. You know what the Quran says about the creation? You know what the Quran says about the end of the world? Nothing. You know why? Muhammad didn't have any truth. You know what Confucius said about the creation? You know what Confucius said about the future on the earth? Nothing. You know why? He doesn't have the truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they've set 12 different dates for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? 12 different dates. They announced those dates in public and in private and from house to house. Guess what? He never showed up. You say, why? They don't have the truth. Our God speaks from the beginning of creation to its end. Our God speaks from eternity to eternity. He boasts himself as being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the author and the finisher of our faith. And he's never been proven wrong one time. In one point, of one verse, of one fact, of one area of life, in spite of the fact that the best minds of history have devoted their lives to trying to disprove this Bible. They haven't disproved one half of one verse yet. Why? Our God is the God of truth. You want truth? God has got it. God's got it. You want peace? He's got it. You want comfort? He's got it. You want glory? He's got it. You want patience? He's got it. You want grace? He's got it. And since he's got it all, you're going to have to get it from him. Now look, if I yield control of my life to the Lord, I can pass on to you love, comfort, joy, peace, hope, glory, truth. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't it a blessing? You can live your life. You can choose to live your life just like an unsaved person. And when it's over, nobody's life will have been changed by the life that you live. Because you're just alike, just like everybody else. But if God took control of our lives, and we could impart some of what God has given to us, we can impart that to others, we could make a difference in people's lives. Did you notice God does not impart attributes that you can attain on your own? You can get knowledge by your own effort. You can get understanding by your effort. You can get experience by your effort. Things we've talked about this morning, though, God's got to give those to you. You can't get them anywhere else. So may the Lord help us to yield control of our lives to Him. And wouldn't it be great if at the end of your life, people look down into that casket and they're able to say honestly, that was a godly man. That was a godly woman. That person touched my life for the good. Wouldn't it be a great way to go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for these attributes that You can communicate to us, that You have put in us if we would just simply yield control of our lives to Your Holy Spirit so that we may be a blessing to others. Help us, Lord, to not live our lives in a carnal way and be like everyone else in this world, but help us, Lord, to have a desire to allow You to have full control so that we can be a blessing to other people in so many different ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.